Lord willing, we'll finish up this evening in 1 Corinthians 11. This is our fourth night on the subject. And we have not been exhaustive, but at the same time, we've done more than just a brief overview. So we've given you a lot of material, given you what we trust to be a lot of understanding on this, what would have to be labeled a very controversial passage. Very controversial, at least very controversial in light of a 20th century setting. I'm persuaded that if we had this teaching 100 years ago, that it would not be at the forefront of possible contention or wonderment, but that there would have been an understanding. That's the way I understand the situation historically with that which I've studied. But nonetheless, we're thankful the Word of God speaks at every hour, any time, to any culture. Whatever we're doing, God has something for us in His Word, and so we're going to continue on and try and finish up now. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16. We left off excitedly, I hope excitedly for you folks last week, when we finished verse 10, that she ought to be covered because of the angels. We said that angels transcend any kind of a cultural application that we might give. When we begin to talk about the dimension of the spirituals, the dimension of the heavenlies, and Ephesians tells us in the dimension of the heavenlies, there's all kinds of things going on that we didn't even touch last Wednesday when we talked about because of the angels. But we know that God is inhabiting the heavenlies, demonic spirits are inhabiting the heavenlies, are the angels that are watching over us, that are involved in those service when we meet and gather together, are involved in that subject called the heavenlies, that spiritual realm. So there's an awful lot happening, and Paul says she ought to be covered because of the angels. She ought to at least have an authority on her head. So now let's go ahead and pick up in verse 11. Now, there's some of you are new, or if you've missed a couple weeks or a week, we'll have the tapes available, so we'd like you to stay with us because we don't want you to feel like you've just jumped into the middle of something here, because we have tried to painstakingly take us through step by step on this subject. All right. Verse 11, Paul starts out now by saying, or continues saying, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, and neither the woman without the man." All right, maybe we better back up here, just in case. We've got to pick something up here. Let's read verse 5, 6, and then jump down to 11, because we've changed. It's a pivotal changing here. Verse 5. Verse 4. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." You'll remember last week we dealt with that in Genesis. So Paul was taking us to Genesis, the very beginning. Verse 10, "For this cause," he even goes on to say, "the woman ought to have authority or power on her head because of the angels." And we discussed that. Now, "nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." And I put here that we can also interpret this to say in the Greek, "nevertheless, neither is the man independent without the woman, neither the woman independent of the man in the Lord." There's a need here for interdependence. Paul has laid down the line of authority, the subject of headship, and it's fallen on the lot of the man to be the one in authority, the one as the head in charge under Christ, as God ordained it. And so, lest that men might misunderstand or women misunderstand, Paul now in verses 11 and 12 brings a note of balance isn't the word that I want, but the idea is there's no room in the kingdom of God for pride, arrogance, or boasting. And so there's going to be no room for the man to boast. That's why he's bringing 11 and 12 in here. Paul is making sure the men understand exactly what is going on so they do not become arrogant and full of pride. So he says, neither one is independent without the other. See? And he says, in the Lord. Now it's time, I think, in our teaching to go to Galatians 3:28 for just a moment. Keep your finger, because we're only going to be a moment into Galatians 3:28. Because when we're talking about the role of the sexes, when we're talking about the role of man and woman, very often Galatians 3:28 is brought up. And so now I think is the time to clarify or to give an understanding, where does Galatians 3:28 fit? Remember, as we deal with these verses, in any verse of Scripture, it's one thing to say, well, this is the way it was and it was all wrong. Or to ridicule. Some of the foundational principles in Christianity and churches today are ridiculed and made light of. But the minister who makes light of a scripture then oftentimes doesn't go on to say, this is what it really means. He just says, well, we don't believe that, and they make fun of certain things. So Galatians 3:28 is in the Word, and we need to look at it. We don't want to put it aside. We want to say, compare scripture with scripture and have a proper understanding. All right, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What makes us children? The faith, all right? By our faith placed in the blood of Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right? That's simple enough. Those that are born again. Now, in this experience that have put on Christ by faith, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 11:11. There neither one is independent, man without the woman or woman without the man, in the Lord. See how Scripture, it'll dovetail together when we put it together. That in the Lord, we're making this differentiate, or we're making in the Lord an interdependence and a need. And God says this is the way it is. And so Paul, in the very first epistle that he ever penned, Galatians, our first Christian epistle, he makes the statement, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, in the Lord. All right, so we, man and woman, both realize this standing, but my opinion is that they probably got word of Galatians at Corinth. I can't prove my point there, the letter, and so that they were acting, the women were beginning to act very independently because they had heard the teaching of Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female, bond nor free, so let's just do whatever we want in services and in our lifestyle. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You've misunderstood. So we've tried to explain now as what Paul's saying about how this works. See, they are one in the Lord, but God still says you have different positions of authority and offices that God wants us to do. All right? In any setting, if you're any type of business, you have a man that must do whatever, type on the computer, and the other person has to take the plans from the computer and, you know, actually run the pipe through the fitting. Everybody has their particular assigned position, even though they're all workers in the same plant. All right. Now, verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Okay, still showing man that there's no room for boasting or pride here, that he needs the woman. Now, he first says that the woman is of the man. We'll remember from our study in Genesis, the woman is of the man because she was taken out of his rib, out of his side, and out of that rib was made the woman. So that's why she is of the man. All right, because she was taken from him. Now, the man is by the woman. He can't say that I have no need of you because it is the woman that carries the man, okay, in her womb and ends up birthing the man. So man is very dependent, you see, on the woman, so that neither one can claim an independence from the other, that we are tied in. And God says this is only right and this is proper, that there is a tie-in. All right. Some of you guys are looking at me like you're not sure. Well, there's question and answer time afterwards if I miss something here. All right. The point of this, now I want to read from Richard Gunther's book, The Mystery of the Head Cover Resolve, because I think he gets to the fact of things so well. Just like when we talked about the subordination of the man and the woman in Christ. We quoted from that book because he gets to the root so well. And I think he says it better than I can. All right. He says this. The knowledge of this truth, talking about verses 11 and 12, man of the woman, woman of the man by the woman, all right? The knowledge of this truth is of the utmost importance, for it keeps both humble. The man and the woman who are to love and honor one another, as without the one, there cannot be the other, even offspring, fruit, faith, and life. See, very simply, the need of one another. No need to smash anyone, put anybody down. The need of one another for bringing forth offspring, fruit, faith, and life. And as Christ brings forth life, the command is for men and women to bring forth life. All right? Now, the woman subordinates herself willingly to the man, and the man with his given authority lovingly cares and provides for the woman. There's your Ephesians 5:25, where it says that the men are to love the wives as Christ loved the church. See, that authority is with a loving care, if a man understands correctly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11. Then he goes on to say, but all things, in verse 12, I like this, I'm glad he's put this in, with all things of God. Now, with your hand in 1 Corinthians 11, let's go to Romans 11:36, to one of my favorite scripture verses. Romans 11:36. All right, well, let's read 33 and then 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul says amen. I'll say amen to Paul's amen. So be it, that all things, for of Him, through Him, with Him in mind, to Him, things pointed to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. So verse 11 and 12 here, but all things of God, anything that we do in the Christian life, and this series is with one focus really in mind, and that is of Him, to Him, for Him, by Him, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we get. Everything that we do is with Him in view. See? We read last week in Ephesians that great eternal purpose that God wanted to make known. We said we just touched on one little imp of that great eternal purpose. Here's another little aspect of it, that everything goes with Jesus in mind, through Him and to Him, that everything that we do, it's bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful thought here, verse 12. But all things of God, to the glory of Jesus Christ. All right. Verse 13. Now, Paul says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Now, I believe this is a question with an obvious answer. Now remember, we've broken this up to the fourth Wednesday night, but Paul would have did this, would all been at one shot. Okay, they'd have read this at once. It wouldn't have been broken up like we've had to do it because of the restraints, the constraints of time. So they've already got in mind what we've laid down the last 3 weeks. And so he asked the question, is it comely for a woman to pray to God uncovered? And I believe it's a question with an obvious answer, because who would debate the covering after Paul's shown exactly in 12 verses what should be going on? Now, who would challenge that except the contentious, you see? So he says, judging yourselves. After the foundation that he's laid, is it comely? Is the word there is fitting or seemly? That's a good word, seemly. We don't use that very much in America today. But there's nothing wrong. Is it something that's fitting or seemly? See, seemly is a good word. Something that's proper, appropriate. Use the term bounds of propriety. The terms that we need to keep focused in our Christian lives is something seemly, all right, or comely. So he says, obviously, it's not seemly or fitting or comely for a woman to pray to God uncovered. All right. So he says, judging yourselves, and he answers that by the obvious, like we have a rhetorical question sometimes. All right. Now, he's going to go on here and continue to elaborate on these points, all right? Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, for years, when I would read this passage for a long time, when it says it doesn't even nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, I always thought, well, nature, when I think of nature, I think of nature. I go out there to the trees and the birds and so on and so forth, and I look at the bears and the lions and the snakes or whatever, and that's what I thought of nature. Until finally, but it didn't make sense that according to nature, the animal kingdom or whatever, is this the way that we're to judge it? So I looked it up in the Greek and I found out, no, that wasn't it at all. But that's not the nature that Paul is talking about here. He uses the Greek word phusis, which means to bring forth, or that which is inborn within man. Another word would be for nature here is instinct or innate. That which is already in every one of us. It's in our instinct. It's innate within us. It's inborn within us already due to birth of humanity. For example, I heard Dad talking to somebody here just recently, and he said, look, every culture, when there comes a time for marriage, a man and a woman just don't get together and go in their tent or go in their rock cave or whatever. There is some sort of a ceremony. It's innate within them to say we've got to do some sort of an outward sign to show that there's going to be a union to take place, and this is one for one. Or man together with a woman, and that there's something special going on. You see, it's innate within them. Go to, the American Indian tribes, they had something where they would put around the blanket, and then she could go into the teepee or wherever. There was a ceremony. It was innate within them. They didn't know the Bible. It was just there. So that which is innate, it's already in us. It's in our instinct. It's got, put it in there. It's like every one of us are a temple that we, if we're not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, we try and fill that temple with something. See? Because we are a temple. Either we're a temple of the Holy Ghost or we're a temple of some other kind of trash. No matter where you go on the face of the earth, they're trying to fill that temple with something. All right? So we're trying to... What we're saying is it's already within us. That's what Paul's saying. He's arguing from the fact that it's already within you. Judge now. Examine, that word there. Decide or to try the situation. Okay? Now he says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Now let's just take a quick look at Revelation 9, verses 6 to 8. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, if you would. Revelation 9, verses 6 to 8. Interesting phenomena here at the end time will possibly develop. All right, as the fifth angel is sounding here, and more wrath is poured out upon the earth, something interesting happens. Now let's go to verse 6. We'll read 6, 7, and 8, I believe. All right. In those days shall men seek death. The wrath of God is so heavy that they can't stand it. They'd like to seek death and shall not find it. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts, God sent out the angel with a bunch of locusts to sting and torment man. Okay, I guess we should have gone up to verse 5. Verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Honey, would you get me some water, please? Thank you. And verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And whatever this particular locust is, it's something that is hideous, something that is of a horrible nature, and something that is repulsive. And I don't particularly lean as a major prophetical figure of 3 or 4 years ago said, well, now we know what this is. This is a particular type of helicopter. And he went and showed that, how it says it's making noise as a locust and so forth. And they said it's a new type of army helicopter. Well, that's a possibility, but I don't particularly lean that direction. Whatever this thing is, it's because the men don't like it. The mankind is being tormented by this evil, grotesque-looking thing. All right. Now back to 1 Corinthians 11. We need to say a word here now. When we dealt with head covering historically, I left out purposely a very important factor when we gave a chronology of historically how the church has viewed the doctrine of head covering or being veiled. And one of the places that we can look that is very, very important is the catacombs. Because in the catacombs we have a history from about 100 to 400 A.D. Thank you, honey. So, if we can look to see what the Christians from about 100 to 400 plus A.D., what did they think about? Did they have anything to say in the catacombs about these issues we're covering? Long hair on women, short hair on men, head covering on women, men being bared heads. All right, their heads being bared. Okay, do we have anything to show in this underground burial place? All right, catacombs were underground burial places used by Christians who also used them for meetings during times of severe persecution. They buried their dead there, okay? They also had their meetings underneath, and I believe one man said there's actually six, you can even go down to six layers deep into the earth of these places where they stayed and lived and they buried the dead saints. All right. Now, from the end there, and we'll have a little booklet up here that you can look at and thumb through, which is quite interesting, that shows a lot of pictures from the catacombs. All right. And in there you see the pictures on the walls that the men are bareheaded. The Christian women are always depicted veiled. And I say Christian women because there are women that they depict on the walls, and that you can see from the context of the pictures what they're doing that some of the women weren't necessarily Christian, but they show the distinction, all right? And on these walls, the artistry, the type of veil was generally something that was hanging down along in nature. Not always, once in a while, there'd be something of a wrapping type of a nature and then something hanging down. But there was some variation, but the variation was in the way in which it hung down, all right? So, also interesting to point out here is that there's pictures of Christ or depictions of Christ on the walls of the catacombs. And we find that Christ on the walls of the catacombs has short hair. I mean, something like mine or, you know, that type of a nature. Well, whenever we see a Christian movie, you know, everybody's seen the robe or the Ten Commandments or whatever. And so we always thought, I don't know, I'm just telling you that this is what Christianity in the first to the fourth century had an understanding about the length of our Lord's hair. I don't know. You know, I'm just saying that's what they said about it. And so I think it's interesting because that is brought up. I mean, how many times have I been in discussion with somebody and said, well, Christ had long hair. Well, yeah, you know, that's right. When I watched the Ten Commandments or whatever he did, it was pretty long. I was reading one commentator, and I don't know if he is correct in this. I read it from one, and I have not researched it, so you can take it with a grain of salt until you find out differently. But he said those famous pictures of our Lord that folks have in their homes are depicted from guys, I think he said, from the 12th to 14th centuries in that neighborhood. And these men themselves that depicted these pictures weren't in a very good class of people themselves, the artisans. And they were in a very, immoral type of a group of artisans. I don't know, that's just what one commentator said, so like I said, that please take with a grain of salt. But anyway, if that be possible, it does explain how things get carried, you know, for hundreds of years. Again, the ham bone thing, we keep thinking it's always been cut, but I don't know. We know in the catacombs that our Lord's hair was short. All right. Okay, verse 15. Now, all right, we've said that in verse 14. We don't want to make sure we've got this down now. Does not even nature, which is in every one of us, God created, that if a man have long hair, it's a shame. Okay, it's a shameful thing for them. Now, verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, Paul says, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, watch this. Woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. I believe it, part of this glory is it's a beautiful expression of a woman's femininity. See? We're going to be talking here about a blending of male and female that's taken place, that is all through time, but especially in the 20th century, that is not of God. That if we think of a woman and we think of her with long hair, it's a beautiful sign, it's her glory, it's a sign of her femininity, her beauty. And God does want us to appreciate the beauty of which He created. Now, I believe this entire one thing we need to remember in 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, the entire passage is exhorting men to be more masculine and women to be more feminine. This, I believe, is a very important teaching biblically. That men act like men, and that women act like women. And we use the term masculine and feminine. Because we've seen the 20th century has blurred these roles, and we're going to talk about it here for just a minute. For example, the unisex clothing of today. You have shops that you can go to in the cities, and you can buy unisex clothing. For either male or female can go in and buy whatever they want. Because it's called unisex for either one. There's been a meshing together, and God says, let's keep these things separate. Let's keep male and female separate and enjoy the beauty of each and the distinction of each. I believe that only the unisex shops of today, and you've got unisex hair salons. Have you ever seen them? It says unisex right on them. So you can either get, you know, whatever they're going to cut your hair. Won't make any difference because you can be a man or woman. It'll be fine. Unisex hairstyling. I believe it speaks of the perversion of the hour in which we live, that we find ourselves. America is going down the tube, and people say, well, why? Well, there's a number of reasons. Here's one of them. Here's what we're seeing. There isn't a biblical distinction between men and women. And unfortunately, we'll find that it's creeping into the church world as well. Weldon Hardenbrook did a tremendous work on this that he wrote in 1987, Missing from Action, called Vanishing Manhood in America. And he deals with this subject of unisex, or what he terms gender blending. And we want to read a little bit about gender blending. What that means is, we said verse 15, we said, look, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but it's a shame for a woman to have short, because God's wanting to keep a distinction of the sexes, all right? Because He created male and female, all right? And He created, and He says it was good. So He liked creating male, and He made female helpmate to the man. He said it's good. All right. So if we blend these two together in an improper way, then it becomes a shame, and it becomes something that is contrary to the law and nature of God. And what we're saying is 20th century America has done this. All right, and so let's look at it. How have they done it? Okay. Weldon Hardenbrook, Missing from Action. He says, according to People magazine, a psychologist recently asked his 7-year-old nephew, is Michael Jackson a boy or a girl? Well, the 7-year-old boy thought for a moment before replying, both. You see, this is a sad commentary. All right. Now, he goes on to say here, George Washington, because this is brought up sometimes, wore a wig to be sure, but there was never any question about his masculinity. You could ask a 7-year-old boy, and there were, in other words, we're talking about still, even in times of cultural and historical differences and some things that we don't like or whatever that somebody did. He said what he's saying is, he might have wore a wig. We know that what that was typing of too, the authority of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. But anyway, he goes on to say how Little Richard started the thing in the 50s. You know, the way that he was always seen wearing the crazy clothing that he wore and lipstick. And he progresses through Mick Jagger and a bunch of the different other rock stars of today. And he goes on to say that, and how the rock stars are blending genders together so you can't tell if it's man or woman. The rise of the homosexual rights movement and the assault on male roles by the feminist movement left the door open for the androgynous musicians of the 70s to occupy a position closer to music's mainstream. Okay? Because an androgynous, man and woman, can't tell them apart, or in other words, they're having both, is a perversion in the eyes of the Lord. And so he says that the rise of the homosexual movement and the feminist movement left the door where they said these things are okay, these things are good for that's the kind of stuff that they like. Now, I'm contending tonight that not only was it the homosexual movement and the feminist movement that opened the door, but it's the church movement as well that opened the door, because the church is the light of which the world looks to. The church is the light of which the Christians look to. The authorities in the church have broken down and they've done their own gender blending. If you believe 1 Timothy and Peter, where it talks about, where he says, I would not that a woman should teach nor usurp authority over the man. See? You allow that to take place, and you're blending these genders together, and God says you ought not to do it. Keep them separate. All right? So, if somebody asked me just recently about a situation, and they said, well, how about having this individual get involved in such and such in a position of leadership and so forth? And I said, I can't do that, because this individual, even though they would be unaware of it, okay, not on a cognizant level, I believe, but they are a victim of gender blending. And whoever we let up here to do in a position of leadership should be speak of either a masculine person or a feminine person. And so what we're saying is, we let somebody up here that's like some nut, and we're talking about a person that is willingly trying to be something that's reprobate or profane, just is ignorant and has gotten caught up in the world, and so therefore is a part of this gender blending type of a situation. But we're trying to establish role models for our children. And so I don't want my children out there in the pew looking to somebody in a position of leadership that can't even get the ABC straight in their life, you see, and develop them as a hero or as a role model. So I said, no, I could not do that. All right. He goes on to say here, a couple more quotes. People magazine contends that nowhere is gender blending more obvious than in women's fashions. And no less a fashion watchdog than Vogue, you're familiar with the Vogue magazine, reports, on the streets from New York's East Village to London's Kensington High Street, boys and girls, men and women, sift through the same clothing racks in the city's hottest boutiques. Now, at the 1984 Grammy Award presentation, a worldwide television audience of 65 million witnessed Eurythmics singer Annie Lennox's stunning impersonation of Elvis Presley. Then Culture Club's vocalist Boy George, dressed in a vampish black satin nightgown, thanked America for knowing a good drag queen when it saw one. Okay? Now, we can laugh at that, and I, you know, because it is pretty outlandish, but the problem is, we can say that's the world, but to what degree has it creeped into our own church world? That's where it gets scary. All right. Future shock author Alvin Toffler sees a far more serious implication in the confusion of sexual roles. In The Third Wave, he writes, this is our last quote now, "The role system that held industrial civilization together is in crisis." See? I'm saying we're in a crisis in America. We're in a crisis in the church. "This we see most dramatically in the struggle to redefine sex roles. In the women's movement, in the demands for the legalization of homosexuality, and the spread of unisex fashions, we see a," and here it is, "a continual blurring of traditional expectations for the sexes." This is a blurring of what traditionally has been separations. But I don't like this term. I want to go beyond this term, traditional expectations, all right? Throw it out the window as far as I'm concerned. That's why we got mad at the Republican Party back in 90. The Republican Party, traditional family values, you know, the Democrats, they never have anything to do with traditional family. We've got traditional family values. Well, they're copping out. They need to say biblical family values, because it's the church that has the authority. We have the understanding. I know it may seem arrogant, but if we're just preaching, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Scriptures, we have the answer to the churches, or to the world and the churches, gender blending, unisex problem. They can't distinguish what is man, what is for a man to do, what is for a woman to do, what is womanly, what is manly. It's all it's getting to be a point of confusion. It's out there in the world. We have the answer to gender blending, and it's found in God's Word. A society that doesn't know its rightful functions based on divine norms. Now, fortunately, we can say traditional family values because of biblical norms that have been set and cataloged in America's history. So there's appropriate time to say traditional family values. But really, it ought to be biblical family values, all right? A society that doesn't know its rightful functions based on divine norms is languishing before our very eyes. Okay. Now more than ever, the church must not yield to this gender blending, as we have the answers. I remember a song that was written about 20 years ago. This Christian group came into this area and sang, and part of the words go like this: "The answers aren't blowing in the wind, and as men, we cannot let it be." Referring to two popular songs of that era. "The answers are found in God and His Word, and in His Son who sets us free." See? If a person out there in the world is wondering what's the answer, it's not blowing in the wind for them. See? And we just can't let things be. We just can't not rock the boat. One commentator said it was really good. He said, "We've become so nice in Christianity that we're afraid of rocking the boat. We just want to be real nice, you know, Christians." Sort of like if Jesus was cleansing the temple, he did it with a smile on his face. "Oh, you naughty boys, you know, you shouldn't be having these doves in the temple, you know, and nice, you know." And then if he really struck them hard, he said, "You filthy swine, what are you doing in my Father's house?" Oh, you know, that's unchristlike. All right. Okay, we're back to verse 15. "If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now we want to look at this Greek word covering. Parabolion, which means something thrown around, versus katakalypto, which we talked about, which is to hang down like a veil. Because wherever previously the word covering is mentioned, it starts in verse, 5, 6, somewhere 11, there's three or four times Paul has used the Greek word katakalypto, or akatakalypto, uncovered, all right, which means something to hang down like a veil. Now, for the first time, he changes his Greek word and he uses the word parabolion, something thrown around. The idea would be still something like a veil or whatever. The reason why it's important to bring this out is because there are those that of 20th century teach that the covering for a woman in church is her long hair, all right? But it would be, we talked about already, verse 6 and 7, how the grammatical structure there is a probable impossibility. But it's also important to note that Paul makes a change, talking about long hair versus a covering, up in verses 5 and 6, all right? And so he changes and uses a different word here. Now, it's important, too, because if the long hair of the woman, which Paul says is her glory, was her covering in the congregation, or as she conducts her daily life outside, we are not to be empowered by our own glory. You see how it would break the type here? So hair could not be the covering. Paul has been talking about in the preceding verses. It would be incorrect to do anything of our own glory, because we're not seeking our own glory. We're seeking the glory of Jesus Christ. We're seeking His headship. We've already said it. Everything is to Him, of Him, by Him, through Him, with Him intent in our minds and our hearts. So a woman could not have just long hair, is what I believe he's saying, because then she would be, her covering would be for her own glory. And Paul says she's covering. He's been saying that she should cover that. All right. Let me read that, this now, let's go back to Mystery of the Head Cover Resolved by Richard Gunther, page 51 here. Okay, just a short paragraph. Why is long hair a glory to the woman? Now this is interesting. That's a legitimate question, ladies. Why does Paul say long hair is a glory to the woman? Well, we talked about the femininity aspect, which I think is very important in keeping, woman being feminine. All right. He says, because coveredness means in the biblical sense, hiddenness, meekness, quietness, submissiveness. Now, we could easily do a study on the scriptures on these areas, and the scriptures are probably already in your mind. These are characteristics of God's Spirit. Scripture tells us that the real beauty of the woman is not the outward appearance of her hair, but rather what the hair signifies. See, a meek and gentle spirit within, submissive to authority. 1 Peter 3, 3-5. This is how the woman's love is ultimately expressed, creating peace and unity between her and her husband. All right. I think that gives us a feeling. I hope that gives you a better understanding. Why would he say it's a glory? Because it speaks of something inward, an inward work. Now, that also shows that the woman's, we didn't bring this out too much, I don't think, in the previous messages, but the woman's domain, her authority is primarily in the inward, that area which we don't see, because her function historically has been hidden, as it were, in the house, working with the children, queen of her castle, so to speak, and not out on the forefront, it's like a pastor a number of years ago preached a message, Mama Come Home. He said, Mama Come Home to your children, get that jackhammer out of your hand. He said, get those britches off, stop climbing that telephone pole, come on home and be with your families. He stopped being out at the forefront of the everyday work-a-day world. Come on home. It was the idea that he was saying. Okay, because, and that's, it's actually hidden, but that which it produces, that which is, like Paul says, out of the issues of the abundance of the heart, the man speaketh. Well, out of that inner work that's not seen in the home, the result that brings forth is a godly offspring that all of a sudden begins to affect people for God. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. And that family relationship that's healed together, it's a powerful testimony for the kingdom of Christ and the unity of the Godhead, of which we've talked on earlier. All right. Now we're ready to close. Verse 16. Paul says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, if you go to a general pastor today, or many ministers today will say that this means that if any seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. If anybody wants to challenge the doctrine that has been put forth and they're contentious about it, hey, it's no big deal. We don't have any custom. We don't want contention in the church. We just won't do it. There's no need to do it. We don't want to have any contentiousness here. Any man seem to be content? We don't have any custom. It's no big deal. That's the interpretation of today. But you won't find that in any of the men of yesteryear and any of the commentaries that I read. So it must be saying something else. And what he's saying here, if anybody seemed to be contentious about the issue, we're not going to even give you the time of day. That's basically what a paraphrase of Matthew Henry says. Let me read one more thing to you here in closing. Again, quoting from the Mystery of the Head Cover Resolved, because I think he puts these things so well concerning verse 16 here about contentiousness, because we need to talk about that. Many modernists take it to say, verse 16, that should such custom, that is this ordinance, cause contention or become an occasion for offense, the churches have the right, even the duty, to discontinue its practice. My response to such conjecture is, only carnal love of the brethren could incline us to join the contentious brother in his error for the sake of unity. Biblical love does not yield to contentiousness, but rather discerns and reproves the contentiousness in light of Scripture. The churches cannot afford to yield to error, for to err is death. Throughout nearly 2,000 years, the historical church understood Scripture to say that the ordinance of the head cover was surely to be kept, but that the quarreling was to be done away with. Quarreling against the teachings of the apostles is not an acceptable practice of the churches of God. Now, then he quotes the Scripture, which I think is important, about contentious. So, to show that how far we've drifted in our modern 20th century interpretation of the Scriptures, that would say if a man's contentious, well, then we just drop it. He's contentious. We don't want to have any ways in the church. All right. The Bible says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." So God, contentious is something that God doesn't particularly like, a contentious person. Now this is also in light, remember, of, he says in verse 16 here, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, not just there in Corinth, but any of the apostolic churches. Okay, so that's the universal norm. In modern times, it has become manifest that the contentious rule the churches of God. And I find that this particular understanding of 1 Corinthians 16 is pretty bold. I know it's pretty straightforward. I didn't find any commentator that differed on what Paul was saying here in verse 16, and in any of them that I looked to. All right, and I'd like to read one other passage, because 16 is important, because it's been the verse that many, many people have used of recent times to throw out anything of real validity in this area. And actually in other scriptures as well. Once you start, it's a domino effect that you have to be careful of. John Calvin had a word to say on contentious, one of the greatest minds that Christianity has produced. On this verse, he says, "Of this description are all who, without any necessity, abolish good and useful customs, raise disputes respecting matters that are not doubtful. Such persons Paul does not reckon worthy of being replied to, inasmuch as contention is a pernicious thing and ought therefore to be banished from the churches." And Paul says, "Congregational autonomy is not to be tolerated in a matter that has universal church acceptance." Remember, it says, neither the churches of God. And we quoted Tertullian in the year 200 in talking about Corinth, that Corinth, 150 years later, after Paul, was still practicing head covering, or veiling, as they term, that Corinth was still practicing veiling. He says, all the churches are still practicing, all right? So we've shown that to you before. Now, the fact that some people say that, what about, it's only mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, so it can't hold much weight. Well, I believe the fact that this is only mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 is understandable in light of verse 16. See? Verse 16 is a very powerful word about those that are contentious. And the fact he says, we don't have any such custom of quarreling either the churches of God. It's standard apostolic practice in every church. We're not going to quarrel about it. I think that's one of the reasons why we have just one time and a lengthy portion of Scripture. All right. Now, as there is a distinction in the natural realm shown forth by long hair on the woman and short hair on the man, so those that show forth Christ's kingdom by the veiled head. We've said that it's important. That the distinctions of man and woman are extremely important in the kingdom of God. We've said, Paul has said it very directly. It's shameful to be anything but distinct. Now we said, but also, there then becomes a type or a showing forth for the kingdom of God's sake. And he says that I believe that covering is that type that says, this is what also sets forth, this is in the natural the way it ought to be, but now in the spiritual, in the kingdom of God, there's another thing that I'm setting forth. We're just about done, so we'll take a question here after. I want to read one more thing to you folks. That was my own understanding of putting this thing in perspective. Okay? That was my own that I came up with. Putting this in perspective. How do we, in a nutshell, what have we said, what have we been saying? Only in part, in a nutshell. Now, to those who are working through this, have questions, so forth, or concern, and we'll take questions. Any question's a fair question. If I can answer it or not, it's still a fair question. All right. To work with. By the way, I want everybody, in case, so I don't forget, we have some papers for everybody to take, every sister, or if a brother wants to take one too. I've got 20 copies here. And so hope it'll be enough, or if not, we'll make some copies. All right. Just some more. This here is testimony. These are not reasons why you would. We've given you the reasons why you would, according to 1 Corinthians 11, but these are just testimonies and some things that'll help you and encourage you. All right. One person said, I would be embarrassed to wear the head covering. And this is our last thing. And this could be with anything that would be considered a doctrines of Christ that would be a reproach in this hour, whatever the godly teaching would be. I would be embarrassed to wear the head covering. As Scripture says, a woman's hair is her glory. All women instinctively know this, whether they have read and believed it in the Bible or not. All right? Billions of dollars are spent each year in this country alone for the primping and prettying of woman's hair. To cover the hair under a veil is one of the best opportunities a sister has to strike at the root of pride and vainglory in her life. Some would say the head veiling is bondage. How about being bound to the hairstyles and fads of the world? If there is any bondage one should be concerned about is being freed from, it is the idolatry of bondage to the prideful old self, which seeks continually to grasp for glory through the vanity and lust of the flesh. I should say for the tape that this is a book entitled Let Her Be Veil that I'm reading from. I'll read that to you again. Some would say the head veiling is bondage. How about being bound to the hairstyles and fads of the world? If there is any bondage one should be concerned about being freed from, it is the idolatry of bondage to the prideful old self, which seeks continually to grasp for glory through the vanity and lust of the flesh. If a Christian woman truly loves the Lord, will there be any cost too great in her abandonment to Him? No, in fact, she will have an enthusiasm for anything which deals with that self-root in her life, a passion to be rid of any obstacle to a deeper love and relationship with her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If one feels embarrassed to wear the head veiling, they should recognize that it is due to a fear of man. When a sister puts on the veiling, she must realize that she will be persecuted. What hurts the most is that this persecution will come primarily from other Christians who don't share the conviction. John Wesley talked about that in a sermon that I read. Only a sister who has been through this will know how hot that persecution fire can get and how brutal it can be. And he's talking about from within the church, not from the world. We can testify to that from my wife, too. This is because the veiling is a direct threat to the fleshly spirit, which frantically clutches for what it considers to be its rights. However, a faithful sister never needs to apologize for obedience to God's word. Just a thought on, you know, that would be embarrassing. And there's some of these sisters touch on this that would be of a real help to you that are wondering or contemplating the practice of it. All right. Also, when we're done here, I put out, there's several pictures here of what most of you probably have seen a head covering, if you've seen pictures of an Amish or Mennonite woman, but there's many other sisters who are doing this, and so there's other pictures that give you an idea besides what the Mennonite sisters who wear head covering look like. And there's some that are, some others that we have here too that are being practiced in non-denominational type of churches. Now, for example, the one that my wife has comes from a Mennonite background as well. And so that's where we have gotten those particular black ones that you see, is because when we were attending a church, that was the type that the sisters wore. We might say, too, there is flexibility, I believe, in these areas. God has not given us a rigidity in following that form. But through my studies, as we've dealt in this very, very in-depth, I feel that we'll probably be making a bit of a change ourselves to something that is more of a hanging down nature, a veiling, what would be indicative here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, rehashing. We get bogged down in, and we can answer any questions, a fair question tonight, but let us remember that when we talk about head covering, what it's representative of, that subordination, is a strong type here. We're talking about the angelic world involved here. There's just a lot of things. We're talking about keeping a distinction, a God-given distinction between the sexes, that which He wants to do to glorify Jesus Christ. Did I see your hand up here?
Sure.
Okay.